Well, good morning. Welcome to Good News Bible Chapel for everybody who is here this morning and for those who are watching online. We miss you guys. We can't wait to see you again. I want to welcome everybody who is here for the first time or maybe just a recent attender. Special welcome to you. My name is Pete Smith. I'm the lead pastor here at Good News Bible Chapel. I got a confession, as most Sundays start off, right? I hate drama. I hate drama with a passion. I hate it when people escalate matters by dragging my name through the mud. I hate it when people act deceptively. I hate it when people try to trip me up or financially harm me or try to get information out of me to use against me. I hate it when people try to manipulate me or shame me publicly or butter me up with comments just so they can get what they want. Over the years, as a pastor, I've seen a lot of drama. I've seen a lot of drama in other people's lives as well. Drama damages relationships, it tears down reputations of good people, and even ruins church communities. It's really sad to watch. I even hate the trauma of drama. I really hate drama. But I didn't always hate drama. In fact, I once was addicted to drama. Believe it or not, I used to enjoy watching WWF wrestling as a teenager in my early 20s. I didn't watch it religiously, but there were times when I would watch it regularly. And what I would do is I would get my brothers and we would drive over to a friend's house and we would go down into the basement and watch WWF wrestling while there was a ladies' Bible study going on upstairs. They might have been studying how to be drama-free and we were there hitting each other with chairs. It was fun. We really enjoyed WWF because of the storylines. It's not about the wrestling and the fight. That's just the way guys solve things, right? They either fight it out or they run in fear. But it was the storylines. That's the drama of it all. And you just get sucked into it, and it was fun. It was a male soap opera. I remember one particular night in particular on a Monday night that ended when dozens of our favorite wrestlers all entered into the ring, slid under the ropes, got in, and did their major famous move on some superstar that they were against. And as soon as they started reveling in the glory of taking out their enemy, some other superstar ran into the arena, snuck in under the bottom rope, and come up and sneak attack that superstar. And boom, that guy was out. And then he would be all in his glory. And then another superstar come running in and sneak attack that guy. And it was bodies everywhere. And we were just left stunned. It was just crazy. Maybe you have noticed your life sometimes feels like an episode of the WWF wrestling. Always striving and working hard to succeed in every relationship, in every way. Whether it's in your marriage, or you're in your family, or your extended family, or here at church. Maybe you've escalated matters, or massaged the truth and manipulated your way to success. Maybe you've been dragged into controversies that you weren't even a part of, and so maybe you held opinions and you made decisions that maybe you wish you could go back and stay out of because it all ended up costing you way more than you actually were willing to lose when you initially entered into that fight. Maybe you've been addicted to drama and you just didn't know it. Maybe you've stirred up the peace, you know, just to stir it up because, you know, that's what normal feels like for you, drama. Maybe you've been silently suffering from the trauma of past drama. Maybe it was something that you observed as a kid, or maybe it was something that was done to you And ever since, it's kept you striving. Maybe it was a failed marriage, or maybe it was a fallout at work or at a church, and it's just been eating you up for years. Why in the world are we addicted to drama and the trauma of drama? And how in the world can we actually change and actually do relationships drama-free? At some point in our lives, we all have to face this difficult heart issue head-on, because if we don't do that, we'll end up in our graves with nothing but enemies. The good news is we aren't the first people to struggle with this. The people in Moses' day did as well. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. I want to just go to quick while you're opening to your Bibles. Everybody still on board with the reading? Everybody going ahead? Good. I even hear some people are ahead in the reading plan. Keep going. This week we're going to be in Exodus, so keep going. You're doing great. All right, so Genesis 32. Moses wrote Genesis to the first generation of Israelites who left Egypt and were in the wilderness looking to get into the promised land. And when the Israelites were in Egypt, they actually became enslaved to the Egyptians over the course of 400 years. Somewhere along that line, a Pharaoh came up who did not know Jacob or his story or Joseph's story, and enslave the Israelites that were living in Egypt, okay? And it was really easy for the Israelites to live drama-free at that time with each other, because they were all very united because they had a common enemy, a common oppressor. But as soon as they entered into the wilderness, they became free, and they had a lot more time on their hands because they didn't have to work as hard. And guess what? A lot of drama started going on. It all began. Happened big time. There were uprisings. There were personal dramas in people's lives and in each other's, in everybody's tents. There was deceptions. There was conflicts like you wouldn't believe. There were all kinds of attempts to delegitimize Moses' role and authority. People gossiped. They slandered. They murmured. They stole. They committed adultery. They harmed one another. They even deceived one another and manipulated and escalated matters way beyond a reasonable way. And you're going to read about it over the next several weeks. What you're going to see, too, is you're going to see that Moses did two things to handle the drama that was going on in all the Israelites' interactions with each other. First of all, he took his father's advice, and he set up a justice system where he put in place all these judges to hear all of these cases, because he had been listening to all these cases from morning until night, every day, and had no time to do any family time whatsoever. And so he sets up a justice system. The second thing that he does is he writes the book of Genesis. Okay, so he could teach them how it is they could live drama-free and actually change. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, and maybe you guys felt this over the last 2 weeks, it may have reminded you a little bit, like it did for me, that this is a lot like WWF wrestling, right? Every single person runs into the arena, gets onto the ring, and creates drama. And then another person runs into the arena and gets into the ring and creates more drama. Genesis describes a very real and raw world, just like you and I see today. First, the serpent begins the drama as he deceives Eve. Once Adam and Eve get confronted by God, they start blame shifting and externalizing and evading responsibility. Cain gets jealous with his brother, so he murders him, right? Even righteous people like Abraham have drama in the home when they have an extra wife that they gain, or they start deceiving people in the communities that they live in. Even righteous Noah experienced all kinds of drama from a drunken night of nudity and the trauma that came from that. Over and over and over again, people acted in bad faith with one another, and fear drove all of those interactions with each other in public and even in their own families. Now, ever since Adam's rebellion, it's become a striving, unsympathetic, uncooperative world. Every horizontal relationship imaginable became laced with sin and was degraded to a very transactional nature where everybody sort of exists so I can one-up them and I do some sort of a cost-benefit analysis. If this guy is going to help me out, sure, I'll engage with that. Otherwise, I'm going to do whatever I can to not be taken advantage of. People are not mutually submissive to each other any longer. They seek to dominate one another. They use social shame. They ruin reputations to pressure people to do their will. And the most fear-driven, manipulating deceiver of all is Jacob. Nearly half the book of Genesis is the life of Jacob. He gets born in like chapter 25, and he doesn't die and get buried until the end of the book. His life is filled with drama, and if you read his whole life in one sitting, it'll really stress you out. He's always striving and contending and scheming and negotiating to get ahead in life. He's really good at it, and it actually alienates him from everybody. He deceives his brother. He deceives his father. And what's he got to do? He's got to run away from family because they're out to kill him. He just tries to deceive his father-in-law, and his father-in-law tries to deceive him. And guess what? He's got to run away from it. He has to keep running from everybody he's done business with. He alienates himself from everybody who ever loved him. At birth, he clutches his older twin brother's heel. When his own twin brother Esau was so famished, he nearly died. And so Jacob manipulated the circumstances to bargain for Esau's birthright. His mom helps him to deceive his own father when he runs for his life. Jacob treats God even as somebody that can manipulate, he can manipulate with and bargain with for his protection. He says, if God will do this for me, then I'll commit to God. He doesn't commit himself to God. He tries to get God to commit himself to him. He treats God like a trading partner, like he sees and does in every other relationship. When he leaves his homeland and he goes to Padan Aram, Jacob gets deceived by his father-in-law. And in return, he deceives his father-in-law. When he returns 20 years later, he keeps escalating matters all the time. And because Jacob is that way, his own wives are like that and his own kids are like that. They're all addicted to drama too. There's no end to the drama in Jacob's life. All along life's journey, Jacob has been exerting every bit of human energy he can muster so he can massage and manipulate every circumstance and trip up every other person he can in order to obtain the blessings of the Lord in his own strength. That's why his name means Jacob, which means heal or to trip up or to deceive. Okay? He's manipulative. He's deceiving and he's a trickster through and through. Now, in 1910 BC, the Lord told Jacob to return back to the land of his fathers after living in Padan Aram for 20 years. But when he comes back, as he's getting to the border of the promised land, as he's on the precipice of re-entering the promised land from which he left, his old nemesis, his brother Esau, and his band of warriors came approaching. And if you do the geography in the Bible, you will actually see that Jacob can see very clearly from the point that he's at before he enters into the land. He can see this band coming toward him. Now, the last time he saw Esau was 20 years earlier, and Esau wanted to kill him. He hasn't heard peep from Esau in 20 years. And so Jacob quickly tries to buy Esau's favor. He gives him huge gifts. But Esau doesn't send any message back. And so his manipulation tactics aren't working. He doesn't know what to think. This man trusts nobody. He doesn't trust his brother. He gets afraid and he gets very upset. And even though God's camp is there and he can see God's camp and he prays to God, he doesn't get any answer from God either about how this is going to go with Esau. And so he gets even more afraid and even more upset. And then this happens right here in Genesis 32. Look with me in verse 22. Verse 22. It says, during the night, Jacob quickly took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So they crossed into the promised land. Okay, you got the picture? And so he took them and sent them across the stream along with all of his possessions. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. All right, so you have this band of warriors coming from Esau. You don't know what's going to happen. What does he do? He sends all of his family across into the promised land. He's tried to buy off Esau. It's not working. So what's he do? He puts them all on the other side of the river, and he is the only one outside of the promised land, all by himself. What is he going to do? He's thinking, I can watch to see what happens. If Esau can kill and destroy my family and all my possessions and take them for himself, I can run. He's into self-preservation mode. His heart is stuck in fear. He cannot trust anybody but his own self to do anything for himself. So that's what's going on. But God, in his mercy, is not going to let him live a life of escalation, deception and manipulation and self-preservation any longer. He's actually done with Jacob's drama. You know, when this happens, Jacob is 96 years old. And he's been that way his whole life. So what's God going to do? What is God going to do? We read this there in verse 24. So Jacob was left alone. Then a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, 20 years earlier, just before Jacob left the promised land, Jacob had a significant dream in which he sees a ladder that goes from earth to heaven. And over top of the ladder was a man figure of some sort standing over the ladder. Okay? And now, here's the Lord who seems to have descended the ladder to interact with Jacob in this wrestling match. Now that man-like figure is wrestling 96-year-old Jacob. Imagine God running into the arena, sliding under the ropes, grabs a hold of the man named Jacob in complete surprise. Who do you think is going to win? Who do you think is going to win this wrestling match? This is a surprise wrestling match. On the one hand, you got the Lord. On the other hand, you got Jacob. On the one hand, you got the drama king, and then you got the drama hater. And here it is. Here's the match. Who's going to win? Let's read. It says, then a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, looks like the Lord's losing. He struck, it says, he, that is the man, struck the socket of his hip. So the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he wrestled with him. You know what that means? Jacob can't run, right? He said all his family, he's not going to be able to run away from Esau, okay? All right, so he gets his hip out of displace, and it says, then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. I will not let you go, Jacob replied, unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? He answered, Jacob. Oh, this is interesting. The Lord doesn't know Jacob. What's your name? My name's Jacob. No longer will your, he's answered, Jacob, no, and then verse 28, no longer will your name be Jacob, the man told him, but Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. Why do you ask my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, explaining, "Certainly I have seen God face to face and have survived." The sun rose over him as he crossed over the Peniel, but he was limping because of his hip. Now, this is such a fascinating event and turning point in the life of Jacob. It's the main event. Before this wrestling match at night, Jacob clearly engages in and contributes a whole lot of drama, right? He's the guy who escalates matter. He deceives people. He manipulates everything. But after the main event, for the most part, Jacob's life, he is different. He de-escalates matters. He lives in good faith toward other people. He does relationships in a very healthy way. He's much more transparent. He's much more straightforward with people. He's no longer trying to deceive them. And even though all of his sons engage in a ton of drama and it affects his life in multiple ways for multiple years to come, for the rest of Genesis, Jacob appears to be a man at rest, experiencing peace, the kind of peace that his own sons didn't even have. He lives by faith, doing relationships the way a healthy person should. You see, God wrestled the Jacob out of Jacob. God wrestled the Jacob out of him. He let him grapple with the Lord. The Lord let Jacob grapple with him and prevail over him. And in a very strange twist of events, it actually subverts who Jacob really is. I don't understand this event. This is just a mind-boggling event that God would come in as the lightweight, wrestle a 96-year-old man, and lose. And in that process, actually wins. Do you understand what took place? Last week, we discovered that Moses wrote Genesis to get the Egypt out of Israel. Remember? The world views of the Egyptians he needed to get out of the Israelites. This week, we're learning and discovering that Moses also wrote Genesis to get the Jacob out of the Israelites. And just like Jacob, who changed, just like Jacob, we too strive to succeed in every human circumstance, in every relationship. And guess what? God is trying to get the Jacob out of us. Just like Jacob, we oftentimes act in bad faith toward other people and live lives of trauma to drama. And just like Jacob, we too can change. Now, the real reason people do relationships with people filled with strivings is because people ultimately believe they can actually do relationship with God like that. If they think drama works with people, they think drama works with God. Many believe the myth that God is someone we can manipulate and deceive and flatter and placate and bribe in order to get the good life of peace now and get his blessings and get the eternal life that we prefer. Many believe that God does simple cost-benefit transactional relationships. If we're the customer, God's got to meet our expectations, people believe. But that's impossible. God is God, and we aren't. We can't be more important than God in our relationship with God. He is the most important person in the relationship. He's not willing to be manipulated into giving you his blessings of eternal life. He's God. He only does relationships and fulfills the expectations that he himself commits to. No one tells him what he will and can and must do. It took Jacob 96 years to figure this out. It took a face-to-face wrestling match with God to realize he's not more superior than God in the relationship. He can't force his way into God's blessings. He can't get into the promised land without going through God and doing it in faith. And he can't make God give it to him just because Jacob wants it his way. God requires his people to live lives in good faith, that God himself will fulfill his promises his way. If Jacob doesn't truly trust God in good faith, he can't obtain the promises that God promises. No amount of human skill or ingenuity or might or deception or mollification or attempts to manipulate God can actually force God to give in to Jacob's attempts to get God's promises. God won't be manipulated. He never has, and he never will be. And the lesson for to us today is the same. God only blesses people with his promises who actually trust in him alone for the blessing. Now, in the New Testament, God promises us eternal life, resurrected from the dead. He promises us a new heart. He promises to forgive us of our sins. He'll let you go with all the things that you've ever done and forgive you. He promises to give us God, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us. The promises of God are awesome blessings. But we cannot obtain them through any self-sufficient means. We can't rely on our ability to deceive God that we're actually a really good person. We can't rely on our ability to argue with God or prove our worth to God that he owes us because we've done good things for him or we've given to this whatever or done this nice thing. We can't manipulate God into giving us his promises. All we can do is actually commit ourselves to God in good faith and trust that God will actually fulfill his promises to us the way he wants to. That's all we can do. We cannot force it. We can't force him to submit to our desires. God won't be manipulated. He won't be deceived. He knows exactly how terrible every single one of us are. It's a myth to believe that God does relationships in a purely transactional, unhealthy way. God doesn't do relationships with people in an unhealthy way. He doesn't do drama. From eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always acted in good faith and loyalty to one another. They've never failed to communicate clearly their expectations with one another. They've never dropped the ball on the responsibilities that they had to fulfill to one another. They've never forced or manipulated or deceived one another into doing things for their own selfish ends. They've humbly submitted to one another and agreed to work together in holiness and honor. They're transparent and trusting in one another at all times. They've valued one another more important than themselves and what they can get out of each other. They don't do relationship in a fearful, unloving way. They've acted in good faith and loyalty to one another since eternity past. And God doesn't do relationships with his creatures in an unhealthy way either. He's God, and we aren't. And he won't stoop to the kind of unhealthy manipulation tactics that we employ because he's not afraid of us. God doesn't do relationships with people filled with drama. For a long time, God recognized Jacob's mixed motives for Jacob's real desire for God's blessing. And he was willing to wrestle with Jacob as a lightweight and even let Jacob win in all of his strivings with God in order to finally subvert Jacob's bad faith lifestyle of drama and manipulation and deception and trickery. And as soon as God touched Jacob's hip and disables him, God made it clear that Jacob cannot receive God's blessing by manipulating God. Look, if you're here and you've been wrestling with God about how you can obtain his promises, you have to trust that Jesus Christ did all the work necessary to obtain for you God's promises. You have to act in faith, in good faith, and remain loyal to Jesus alone to provide you with eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He'll let you exhaust yourself, and you may even prevail against man and against God for a long time, but there's going to come a point that you have to realize you simply cannot manipulate God to give you eternal life. You cannot force God to give you his promises by earning his blessings, by doing good works, or being a nice neighbor, or appearing active in service to God. You have to simply trust God to trust him that he is going to do what he promises. Stop wrestling with God. thinking that you can force him to do what you want and get what you want on your terms. God's promises come to those who trust him on his terms. There's no other way for you to get into the promised land. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful, that he will do what he said he will do. And then you need to begin to act in good faith in that alone. And here's the thing. Once you've wrestled with God, once you've realized he's unbeatable, you cannot manipulate him, once you realize that, you're finally doing relationship with God in a healthy way. And the moment that happens, God changes you. You may walk humbly with a limp the rest of your life. But you won't fear people and you won't fear enemies. You won't act in bad faith toward other people anymore. You won't contribute to the drama in this world. You'll trust God instead. In a striving, unsympathetic, and uncooperative world, doing life drama-free is actually the result of doing relationship with God drama-free. Let me say that again. In a striving, unsympathetic, and uncooperative world, doing life drama-free is the result of doing relationship with God drama-free. But God changes you even more so. He gives you a new identity. God wrestled the Jacob out of Israel, and he gave Jacob a new name. He said, "No longer will your name be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed." No longer is Jacob this supplanter, deceiver, but he's Israel, which means God will fight for him. God will strive for him. God will struggle, and he will handle it to bless. Did you know the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ in good faith, Jesus gives you a new identity? He takes the Jacob out of you. All that striving to succeed and get his promises gets removed from you and is actually placed on Jesus Christ so that he will strive for you in your place. As soon as you trust in Jesus Christ's work on the cross to save you, all that striving goes away because he's had to strive for you instead. Now, the other thing that happens at the moment of salvation is God puts you in Christ. Over and over again, there's this phrase that Paul talks about how these believers in Jesus are in Christ, okay? Everything God thinks about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he thinks of you. And what did he say about his son? "This is my one dear son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son." And if you are in Christ, guess what? You are loved with the same affection that God the Father has for God the Son because you are in Christ. You have a new identity. He doesn't see you as you were. You're not that deceptive, manipulative drama boy or drama girl anymore. You're blessed with a healthy relationship with God like Jesus has had from eternity past. Are you beginning to see? Once you've wrestled with God, every relationship in life is easy. The competition in your heart is over as soon as you let God win and you understand he will always win. Your relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, those relationships are easy now. You don't have to fear. And as soon as you act in good faith with them, you're freed to now act in good faith with everyone else in your life. Your marriage, your family, your friends, the people at church, people at work are no longer viewed as the people that you get to strive with anymore to just get what you want out of people. You have eternal life now. You've got forgiveness of sins. You've got a new heart. You've got a new identity. You've got God, the Holy Spirit. You get the blessings of God, and you can't get more blessed than that. There's nothing more to strive for. You don't have to engage in drama or gossip or slander or social shaming or any other manipulative behavior anymore. As soon as you trust God the right way in your vertical relationship, it radically transforms how you do all of your horizontal relationships. You can trust again. You can de-escalate the drama that comes your way. You can be transparent with people. You can be honest with them and candid in all that you say and do. You can truly be fair and sacrificial and responsible and not try to control circumstances and people in your favor all the time. People are people, okay? They're not just things you see in this world so that you could get as much as you can out of it for your benefit anymore. They're not your competitors anymore. Once you've wrestled with God and He gets the Jacob out of you, every relationship in life is easy. Now, in light of all of that, what should we do? First of all, I want to ask you, if you're here and you're exploring this whole Christianity thing, I want to ask you to take inventory of your life. How are all of your relationships going? Are there people you no longer talk to or that you haven't seen or been able to interact with because there was drama? If you're here and you recognize, you know what? My life has been full of drama, and I have been striving with everything that I've done. You need to realize it's because you're striving with God and you didn't even know it. And you need to begin by trusting God in good faith that you can't manipulate Him and out-wrestle Him. You have to simply trust Him to give you the blessings that you want, that only He will promise to you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you forgiveness of sins. But you will only know that freedom of a good faith relationship with Him when you start to trust in Jesus Christ alone, that He died on the cross, that He did all the striving so you don't have to. No amount of good works, no amount of giving, no amount of deceiving God is ever going to force Him to commit Himself to you and give you the blessings of eternal life. You can't manipulate Him. He won't be manipulated. And until you wrestle with God's authority over you rather than under you, you can't do life with others in a healthy way. You're still a Jacob. But as soon as you trust in Jesus Christ in good faith and simply believe that He will fulfill His promises, you'll be transformed. When this relationship gets transformed, it transforms all these ones. Now, if you're here and you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to pray to the Lord and ask Him to get the Jacob out of you. I want to encourage you to physically get down on your knees as often as you can. Try once a day this week. Tell God you're God. And I'm not. Get on your knees, tell God, you're God, I'm not. And I trust you to give me or not give me whatever you choose. It's not what I get out of you. It's what you're going to get out of me. That's your homework. Having grown up on the East Coast, I learned very early and often how to do relationships in a very competitive and selfish way. People often were a means to an end in my life. They existed so that I could dominate them and demonstrate I'm a winner. I'm better. It came natural to strive with people and with God. I had that East Coast edge. But you know what? I was actually blind to it. In the spring of 1999, I remember moving to Dubuque, Iowa to go to college with very little possessions. One day after seeing all my striving in my East Coast edge on full display there in Iowa, a female student gave me the stink eye and said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "What do you mean, what's wrong with me? I didn't think anything was wrong with me." I asked another friend that I trusted what it was that she meant, and I think it was then, because he understood, being somebody from the West Coast, that I had this East Coast edge, and he could see it, and everybody else could, and he helped me open my eyes a little bit to it. I still had that East Coast edge when I went down to Dallas for grad school. And if you don't know, Texans are even bigger softies than Midwesterners. And my East Coast edge remained. And my nice Texas friends kept reminding me of it. And I strove and strove the only way I knew how. I even remember hearing about all this identity stuff and how I was in Christ. But you know what? It made little sense to me. I didn't connect the dots. And I'm ashamed to say it, but it probably wasn't until just a few years ago that I began to really understand the depth of my new identity in Christ and how I am free to do relationships drama-free, regardless of whether or not others try to manipulate me or take advantage of me. It just doesn't matter if I succeed according to my standards. It doesn't matter if I succeed in the eyes of the world. I'm in Christ. He's done all the succeeding I could do. I'm as blessed as anyone could ever be because of him and what he's done on the cross. When God sees me, he sees his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. I'm in Christ. You know what? It's made all the difference. I moved away from the East Coast over 20 years ago, a man with an East Coast edge owning very little. And just like Jacob, I've returned to the East Coast, blessed with family and possessions. But I can tell I'm softer than I was when I left. I'm different. I'm not the same. And to God's credit, God has slowly but surely gotten the Jacob out of me. No matter how much I prevailed on my own strength, God's God and I'm not. And he's wrestled me down. And now I hate drama. I could care less about the latest controversy in the headlines. Gossip and slander are like water off a duck's back to me. I don't care. Jesus loves me. God knows what I'm like. If God sees me in Christ, I'm dearly loved. What's it matter what other people think of me? I don't have to keep escalating the matters with them. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to compete anymore. I can do relationship with my wife and kids and with you and many others in good faith because I'm doing life with God in good faith. I don't fear people the way I used to. I don't have to act in bad faith like they expect me to. I can act in good faith because this relationship is a good faith one. I'm not perfect. And neither was Jacob after this, but like Jacob, there's been a marked work of the Lord in me. And I want to just praise the Lord that he's been getting the Jacob out of me. Go forward this week. Give God the permission to get the Jacob out of you today. And you'll be so glad you did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming to this world and dying on the cross, to do all the striving, to obtain the blessings of the Lord for me that I could never do in my own strength. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross, obedient and in good faith to your Father. You never doubted him. And he rose you from the dead. And I long for the day, Lord, when we rise from the dead, who we will be, who we will be if we had never had sin, Lord. I can't wait, Lord, for that day. But till then, there's Jacob in me. There's an East Coast edge in me. There's a striving in this world that wants to suck us into the old identity. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to just get down on our knees and recognize you, that you are God and we are not. And it's about what you want in your time for us. And it's not about what we get out of you. It's about what you get out of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would start to act in good faith towards you, so that we can act in good faith toward other people, and that the drama would go down in this world because we do life the way you do it in the Trinity. I pray that if there's anybody here, Lord, who has never trusted in your Son, that they would recognize their life has been full of drama and that you've been wrestling them. That they would just be subverted today, Lord, and recognize they have to just trust you to give them what they want deep down. Those blessings and promises that you are offering to them, they cannot obtain. They can't manipulate into giving it to them. And I just pray that they would start acting in good faith towards you instead from this moment on and trust in Jesus Christ that he did all the striving for them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.